In my devotional reading this week, Matthew 9 was part of where I would spend time. And there were some things that I saw that I had not noticed before, and I hope they benefit you as they are benefiting me. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Talking about Jesus here, he's crossed the Sea of Galilee, he's reached his own city, which is a reference to Capernaum, kind of his home base, his headquarters for his itinerant ministry. And while there, word got out, Jesus is in town. And some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Try to picture that. There is some sort of bed that they brought this man to Jesus. I'm picturing something like a stretcher or a cot with a guy on each corner lifting it and carrying it. And they brought this man paralyzed to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I like that phrase, when he saw their faith, when he observed their faith. He didn't just know it. We saw this morning about God's omniscience. He knew it as God. He knew that they had faith, but he saw it. How? You don't haul a paralyzed man on a cot through town to a public gathering where you can find Jesus unless you think he can do something. The very act of bringing their friend, the very act of physically carrying this paralyzed man on a bed to Jesus was an expression of faith. It was faith in action. I have been struck over the years by the way that the Apostle Paul talks about faith and obedience connection in both chapter 1 and at the end of the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. These men acted in faith. They obeyed God by coming to Jesus with trust. And Jesus responds. He sees that faith and he says, "Take heart. Be encouraged." What would it have been like to be that man, being carried, humble, unable to take care of yourself day after day, dependent on others because you're paralyzed, without any of the benefits of modern technology, modern American accommodation? Maybe Jesus will heal me. Maybe he'll bless me in that way. And you come and the first words are, "Take heart, be encouraged. I have something good for you," is implied. And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." I can only imagine being that guy being like, "Wait, what? That's not why I came here. I came here because my legs don't work. I came here because I'm stuck on a bed. I'm paralyzed. That's why they brought him." And Jesus says, "Take heart." He doesn't say, "Take heart, I will heal you." He doesn't say, "Take heart, your legs will work tomorrow." He says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Isn't it like God to give us better gifts than we know to ask for? Isn't it like God to give us the greater gift before he may also give us the smaller gifts? Your sins are forgiven. What went through that man's mind? What did he feel in that moment? This is not an empty word to him. It comes from Jesus. It's not an empty word to him. This is a man who has come, and his friends have come in faith. They know something about Jesus, enough to rely on him, to believe him, to be worth trusting in. And suddenly, this one that can literally, they believe, heal the paralyzed, says, "Your sins are forgiven." I have to believe that in that moment, that man thought about some of his sins. He had to have had flashbacks, highlight reels playing in his mind of some of the things where he needed forgiveness. Am I really forgiven? Can it really be that simple? No lamb hauled to the temple for sacrifice, no special penance, just this man says, I'm forgiven and I am? Verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Blaspheming. Reviling God. Misrepresenting God. Lying about God. These scribes, these religious, trained leaders, knowledgeable and studied in the Old Testament, heard Jesus and said, that's disgusting what he's saying. You can't talk about God like that. Why? Because it's not okay for a mere man to forgive sins. If somebody comes to my home and burns it down, my neighbor cannot forgive that person on my behalf. They didn't wrong my neighbor, they wronged me. That neighbor has no business forgiving the arsonist's sin against me. Sin is not against a person. Sin is first and foremost and primarily always an issue between us and God. King David wronged Bathsheba. He wronged Uriah. And in the very famous Psalm of Repentance where he addresses that, Psalm 51, he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, of course, that's not exhaustively true. He definitely wronged Bathsheba. He definitely wronged Uriah. But underneath all of that, sin is vertical. And so it's wrong for anybody to claim that they can forgive that, they can make that right on their own. In Isaiah chapter 43, if you have not fallen in love with Isaiah 43, I don't know if you've ever read it. It's this amazing passage where God speaks to his people and says, I'm God. No one else is God. I'm distinctively God, unlike anyone else, because of this and this and this. And he lays it out. In Isaiah 43, 25, we read God saying, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. One of the distinctives of being God is that God forgives sins. No one else can do that. No one. Not me. Not the Pope. No man can do that. God alone forgives sins. And so these religiously trained scribes from the party of the Pharisees think, he can't say that. Well, he, Jesus, this man before them can't say that. Verses 4 and 5, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil? Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Jesus understood what was going on in this moment. He understood that they were finding fault with him. And he says, you're finding fault with me is evil. To find fault with Jesus is evil because Jesus is perfectly good. Perfectly good because he's God. He understood the challenge that was going on in them. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? The answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because there's no way to evaluate that claim. He doesn't have to prove it. He can't be proven right. He can't be proven wrong. He said it, and what do you do with that? But to say, rise and walk, well, that can be tested, right? All of a sudden, it can be verified or disproven. Can you imagine saying that? A paralyzed man, in this case, or anybody suffering severe physical ailments. My sister in Christ Rosemary, who is very physically limited. She can't just get up and walk around. What if I came up to her and said, get up, take a stroll? That would be heartless and cruel and mocking if my words don't carry the power to make it happen. When Jesus says this, he doesn't say it flippantly. He says it as God Almighty, whose words spoke the universe into existence. And he says, rise and walk with power. His words carry not only the instruction, but the ability, the capacity to do it. Verses 6 and 7. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. We get way too familiar with things. That should blow us away. He said to a guy who was bedbound, get up and haul your cot home. And the guy did. That's stunning. But what's more stunning is that's not the impressive part. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm healing right now, not because healing's impressive. I'm healing right now so that you will understand that I really do speak for God, that I have divine authority to forgive sins. That's the amazing part of this story. The healing's pretty cool. The fact that this man, Jesus, standing before them, can rightly, genuinely, authentically, authoritatively forgive sins against Almighty God is jaw-dropping. That you may know. This story is not first and foremost about healing of physical ailments. It's first and foremost about the forgiveness of sins. And they get that. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They see a man standing in front of them like, Jesus, we know he's a man. We can see him. Yay tall. See his hands, his feet, his face. He looks exactly like one of us. If we shove him, we can feel. If we hug him, he's just like hugging the rest of us. This is a man. But we can't deny what just happened. This paralyzed man is not paralyzed. That does not happen unless God is in it. I find the phrase, they were afraid, to be just downright weird. In this moment, why would they be afraid? There's no threats going on. It's not a dangerous situation. Jesus is not angry. There's just been a miraculously joyful thing that's happened. What is their cause for fear? It's not fear that we might have in a dark alley in a big city. It's not fear like we might have in a fenced-in area with angry dogs. This is fear because they know that God is present somehow, some way. They may not understand the details, but all of a sudden they know that God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, is active right in this moment through the man in front of them. I believe the kind of fear we're talking about here is the fear of the Lord. In the men's Bible study that we do biweekly on Friday mornings, we just started Proverbs, and we found where it says, at the outset, at verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later in chapter 9, verse 10, we're going to read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is no meaningful, significant knowledge or wisdom to be had independent of the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the God of Israel, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that fear is not going around with our knees shaking, oh no, what's he going to do to me? No, it's a fear that says, wow, What is that God like? The kinds of things that we are celebrating Sunday after Sunday in our prayer time together, as Kyle leads us in understanding and recognizing and celebrating these different attributes of God. If God is like that, and I'm like this, oh, I am so small. He is so big. He is so worthy. It's the Isaiah chapter 6 kind of fear of the Lord. To know God in his holiness and in his awesomeness and his majesty and his splendor and say, what am I? What is man that you are mindful of him? Matthew's message to his readers and to us does not end there. In your Bible, you probably see that as the end of the section, right? And there's probably a new header for this next section. But I see something as they come together that I had not seen before. If we keep going this morning, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This is about Jesus calling Matthew to be a disciple, to be a Jesus follower. What chapter and verse is this? This is Matthew 9, talking about the calling of Matthew. We are 9 chapters into Matthew's account of Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's saying, this is how he drew me to himself. This is when I got to enter the story. Matthew says very humbly that he was a tax collector. I don't know if there's ever been anyone anywhere who's been a big fan of taxes. They're necessary. Nobody wants to pay taxes. I think of all the things that I spend money on, that may be my absolute least favorite. But it was at a different level in that time and place, because the Jewish people didn't get to have their own government. Instead, the Romans had conquered and said, we are in charge of you. You will pay us your taxes. You will do what we say that you will do. And they were sick of it, and they hated it. And the tax collectors were enabling that continued Roman domination. And so this Jewish man, Matthew, is a sellout in the eyes of his neighbors by helping Rome to continue to reign over them. Tax collectors were despised. But Jesus says, follow me, to even such a one as this. And he did. He rose and followed him. That's such a simple statement. He rose and followed him, right? It's kind of a weird statement. Where is he? He's at the tax collector booth. If you collect tax at the booth, what is there in the booth with you? Mula. Money. Documentation. Paperwork for the office. Matthew says, I'm going with Jesus. In Luke's account of the same calling, he's a little more specific, says he left everything. Followed him. Matthew's own autobiographical account's a little more concise, a little more humble. It doesn't mention that he left everything, but he did. Because he saw in Jesus someone worthy of leaving everything for. And then immediately we find ourselves fast-forwarded to a party at Matthew's house. Verse 10, and Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. That's amazing. Jesus, walking down the street, sees a loathsome Jewish sellout. Loathsome in the public eye, not loathsome in God's eyes. He says, hey, follow me. And the next thing you know, they're having a party at Matthew's house. They're reclining at the table. I've never reclined at a table. I like to sit in a chair. But in their culture, it was more like you might see in a movie for a Japanese family gathering, lower tables. They would kind of stretch out on the floor and lie down. And so they're gathered around this table in a culturally normal way. Who's there? Jesus and his disciples, including the newest disciple, Mr. Matthew, and other tax collectors and sinners came. Presumably because Matthew said, "Hey, come check out this Jesus." He brought his co-workers, the other tax collectors. He brought other sinners. Now, you could legitimately biblically describe anybody under that term, sinner. But in that context, we're talking like the people that everyone kind of looks away from, looks down your nose at, the people whose sins are more obvious than mine, the people whose sins are more unpalatable to me than the sins that I have that are more respectable. I'll give you a hint. There is no such thing as a respectable sin in God's sight. But we so easily categorize and say, oh, that's worse than this. These were the people whose sins were obvious to the public. Maybe prostitutes. Maybe drunkards. And they're hanging out together. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You follow this guy? And he does this? What are you thinking?" I don't think this is a legitimate question. I don't think these Pharisees, these religious leadership types are like, "I bet there's a good reason for this. Tell me about this. Teach me." No, they're coming in with a condemning attitude. How should the disciples respond? They don't have to, because Jesus overheard it. And when Jesus overhears it and Jesus jumps in, man, just sit back and watch, because that's when it's going to get good. Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I think that is a very penetrating double-edged sword there. I think come to take it easy. I came because people like this need me. People like this need Jesus. People like this in what way? Sickly people. Not physically sickly, morally, religiously sickly people need Jesus. Right? These are the sinners. These are the outcasts, not because they're physically paralyzed and broken, but because they are spiritually damaged, broken, hurting, wounded. He didn't say those who are sick have need of a physician. He also says those who are well have no need of a physician. Who is well in this kind of context? Literally no one. But in this context, the Pharisees, these scribes, thought they were well. We got our act together. We're the Pharisees. We're the hardcore live for God party. Woohoo! That's our tribe. That's who we are. Those guys, man, they're messed up. What are you doing hanging out with those messed up people? You should be hanging out with us if you're serious about God. Jesus says, in effect, I come to hang out with you people that think you got it all together. I came to help the people that know they don't have it all together. Which camp are you in? I believe that the longer we are churched, the longer we are professing Christians, read our Bibles, go to church, the more easily we can begin to think of ourselves the way that the Pharisees did. Think, I've kind of got myself on the right track now. I kind of have it coming together. I'm not like those people. If you want to know Jesus, you will always be one of those people. You'll never exit that camp. You'll never get to the place where you don't need Jesus. And then Jesus says, verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's talking to the guys that write the religious books. He's talking to the seminary graduates. He's talking to the Bible professors. He says, you better go study your Bible. Go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6, like, you quote scripture, it does not mean what you think it means. You need to go back and review this. You need to go and learn what you don't know. The meaning of Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Is it true that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? Yes and no. Yes, it does say that, and Jesus accurately requotes that. And so, in a sense, yes, absolutely. In a sense, no, right? Because in the Old Testament, there are many, many sacrifices commanded by God. So there's a sense in which, yeah, that sacrifices were required of people under the Old Covenant. This is a Hebrew way of saying, this is so much more important. Jesus is saying, in effect, mercy is so much more the point than just doing the religious activity. This one thing, mercy, is so much more important to God than the other thing, that is the outwardly correct religious behavior. Mercy is inward, and then it's outward. Sacrifice can be done only on the outside. The religious activity can be done without your heart in it. You can sing a song on a Sunday morning without thinking about what you're saying or without meaning what you're singing. You can't wrestle with a tough situation and extend mercy without your heart swelling up and being involved. Other examples might be something like, if God were to say, I desire love, not church involvement. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in the life of the church. He's saying that love is the heartbeat of what needs to be going on, even as you're involved in church. I desire your heart and not your prayers, one might say. Don't just prattle on to God in prayer without your heart there. God says, I want your heart. And if that means confessing hard things like the psalmist often does, okay, God can handle that. But bring your authentic heart and hurts and needs and whatever's going on, bring that to God. Don't fake it till you make it. I think there's something to be grasped as we take these two passages together, the healing of the paralytic, the heartbeat of which is Jesus saying, I speak for God in forgiving sins. And the second part where Matthew comes by Jesus' invitation to follow him. And Jesus says, I came for spiritually needy people. I think as we bring those together, we find that Jesus has the ability, he has the authority to forgive sins. That's kind of cool. Second passage, and that's his marching order. He came for the very purpose of forgiving sinners. He came for the very purpose. That's his goal. It's not just something he could do if you happen to distract him and get him to do that. That's the point of why he's here, to forgive. We don't follow Jesus in 2021 because he's an impressive moral teacher or because our lives will be more right if we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because he came for us in love to meet our greatest need, to make us right with God, to forgive us our sin and grant us his own righteousness so that we can know and enjoy God forever. That's the point. That's what Christmas was about. Christmas by itself gives no hope. Christmas, just that he came, does nothing for us. We need to know why he came and what he accomplished in his coming. Christmas, without Good Friday and Easter and all that came between, does us no good. But the in-between and Good Friday and Easter Sunday did happen. And Jesus has carried out his God-given work as Savior. Again, I say, do we begin to drift into the Pharisee category? I've got my act together. I've got it all figured out. And do we expect other people to have their spiritual life in order before they're fit to be embraced? Do we think that Jesus is for the refined, have their act together religious types, maybe even seeing ourselves that way? Or do we think that the best way for us, the best way for me personally to have more Jesus is to recognize my brokenness, for you to recognize your brokenness and say, I need Jesus. And he is for people exactly like me. And then we have to ask the question, as we point others to Jesus, what Jesus are we pointing them to? Is he the Jesus that says, oh, you're broken and you know it? Come, follow me. Let's go spend time together at your house. Would you pray with me? Father, it's too easy to do the imaginary, idolatrous, religious thing. To think, oh, God must be like this. God would only work like that. Instead of allowing ourselves to be shocked by the magnitude of who you really are. To be awed by the things that you would humble yourself unto. Becoming one of us. That you might save all of us who surrender to you in faith. Would you give us the painful gift of seeing our own brokenness and sinfulness and failure, but along with that, give us the gift of repentance, of humility, and of faith? Would you help us to love Philippians 1:29, that it has been granted to us or gifted to us not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake? Would you help us to love Jesus so much that if it's hard walking with him on the road that Jesus walks, that we say, it's okay because I'm walking with Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.